taught her a simple skill. To get started, simply say,
Alexa, Alexa, enable the True Talk Portland skill.
And after she confirms, you can then say,
Alexa, play True Talk Portland.
That's all you have to do, and Alexa will learn how to find us. You can listen to us through your Amazon Echo, Echo Show, Echo Dot, and Amazon Tap devices. Alexa, what is your favorite radio station?
That's easy. AM 800. True Talk.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. This is the last weekday of our week, so your last opportunity to participate in the program before the weekend. If you have questions about the Bible or Christian faith, we invite you to call in. You can raise questions for conversation. I will do what I can to answer them. If I cannot answer them, we'll still converse them, hopefully, helpfully. And you can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I wanted to make this announcement. If you happen to live in an area where you catch conservative talk shows. Perhaps you have a station in your area that plays, a conservative talk show lineup. You may be familiar with Larry Elder. Larry Elder is a conservative commentator who's on for 3 hours weekday afternoons on most of these Salem stations that play conservative talk. It so happens I'm going to be Larry Elder's guest co-host with him on his show, the second hour of his show, next Tuesday, which is February 13th. And so that's going to be Pacific time from 4 to 5. Of course, it'd be a different time in different time zones since it's live. But if you're interested, if you already listened to his program, you might otherwise have been surprised to hear me on there. If you don't usually listen to his program, you might look it up. If it's not on any of the radio stations near you, you can certainly go online and find a station that will stream the program. That's next Tuesday from 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, and, of course, adjusted for time zones elsewhere. That's going to be the second hour of his show this coming Tuesday. So I just thought I'd let you know, since some of you would probably have an interest in knowing that. Let's talk to Jeffrey from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. Steve, how you doing?
Hey, good.
Steve, I've got an interesting question today. That is, growing up in your life, since you're a spiritual person, have you ever questioned reality as to whether or not what we are presently experiencing is real?
You mean whether our subjective awareness of the world and life in general is real or merely imagined?
Ultimate reality, I would best put it.
So in other words, you mean the Christian worldview? Have I ever wondered whether the Christian worldview is real?
No. Well, yeah, let me tell you this. Recently I was scanning the radio stations and I came across Catholic Answers Live.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if you ever listened to their program.
Sure.
But I just caught the tail end of a conversation in which a mother was calling in, and she said that her son believes that we might be living in a matrix. What are your thoughts?
You mean like in the movie The Matrix?
Right, right.
I don't have any reason to believe that we are. Can anyone give any reasons for believing it?
Well, I've always had theories. When I started my spiritual journey when I was younger, and it wasn't because I was on drugs or anything. I just am a deep thinker. And I question reality, and I question whether or not what we're experiencing consciously at this present time and place is real, or what I would call ultimate reality. And that's because, my obsession with learning about nature of God is that God's supposed to be perfect. And you said this life is a time of testing. And so my theory is that, suffering, I think everyone would agree, is something that should not exist. And it represents imperfection. God being perfect, logic would dictate he cannot allow imperfection to enter into reality. So maybe what we're experiencing is not real or ultimately real. And some of us have reached an advanced stage of consciousness, enlightenment, and awareness, realizing, that possibly this is some sort of, like I said, a testing, a trial from God. And our first assignment is to learn the basics. And the first thing we are learning.
Well, let me jump in here. I'm not sure what the practical difference is in these two views. I will say this, that I would not be in any position. Let us say if we were in a fabricated reality like the Matrix, we wouldn't know it, and there'd be apparently no objective way for us to know it unless we took the green pill or the blue pill or whatever it was that you have to take. And I don't have anyone offering me pills like that, so I'm going to go with what strikes me as the most practical synthesis of evidences for my worldview. And a fairly standard view of reality that has nothing to do with the Matrix theory works very well for me. Now, if it turned out that, this was wrong, I would not be kicking myself for the simple reason that I can't blame myself for not knowing what is unknowable. If there's something about reality that is simply unknowable, and people might theorize that about it or claim to have an enlightened awareness of it, I don't blame myself for not going along with them. I feel that everyone really is responsible to adopt a worldview that takes into consideration all data. And there aren't very many of those around, but the one that I have, and what I consider to be the biblical worldview, does accommodate all data. Now, you suggested maybe there's something that's not quite fitting because God is perfection, and you said by definition could not allow imperfection into the reality of the universe. I don't see that as a necessary thing that follows. God being perfect doesn't mean that everything that he makes remains perfect, especially if he puts it under the management of imperfect creatures. And that's what he has done. When he made the creation, he put it under the management of man. Man, by definition, is an imperfect creature. That is to say, he doesn't know everything. He's not all good. He's not all powerful. He doesn't have the perfections that God has, and is quite capable of making mistakes, and did so. And those mistakes were significant. So, one might say, well, I don't see why a perfect God would allow such a flaw to enter the creation. But it would not be the case to say that by definition a perfect God could not allow such imperfection. It depends on what his plan is. If his plan is to turn things over to creatures lesser than himself, and by being lesser than himself they are by definition not perfect, well then there might be a very reasonable scenario by which a perfect God has created a perfect creation which has lapsed through mismanagement of other parties into an imperfect state.
Yeah. I know. All right. For me, the question is for me is the issue of suffering, and I want to believe that suffering is not real, that we're going to wake up once we take our last breath and realize this was some kind of a test. It wasn't real,
But it is real. It is real. under biblical worldview, suffering is very real. Just like surgery is very real. If you have a cancerous tumor, that's a reality. And if you go into surgery and they cut you open and remove the tumor, that's also reality. I would never suggest that suffering is not real. It's very real. But it's a process that is part of reality that is intended to bring about a healing result. And so, you know, man has diseased himself with rebellion and sin against God, and God has set about to remedy that disease. And part of it, well, that remedy is entirely related to suffering, just like, you know, the remedy of a cancerous tumor is related to a surgery, which, by the way, if we didn't have anesthesia, such a surgery would be incredibly painful. And even those who have anesthesia don't get through that kind of thing without any suffering. Pain is part of the process of curing something that is sick or something that's damaged, or in particular, if it's morally sick, because it often takes painful discipline to correct moral behavior. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews that no discipline or no chastening at the time seems pleasant, but rather grievous. But it says, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So certainly chastening is painful, and there's something about it that almost needs to be painful. If criminals are not given a painful penalty, at least one that they would prefer not to have, then there's no incentive for them to change their behavior. If children are not shown that certain behaviors are going to bring more pain than pleasure, then they probably won't abandon those behaviors. And parents are supposed to make sure to that those things that do cause more pain than pleasure, make sure that they really do. Make sure that they do cause pain. And that's what discipline of children is for. It trains them to not do things that are damaging. So God is a father. He disciplines us. He trains us, the Bible says. And this is a painful process. And it would not be necessary if we hadn't rebelled, but we have. And not only did we rebel once, we live in rebellion. We have an ingrained tendency to rebel. And this is like a cancer that has to be removed. And it won't be removed quietly. It won't be removed painlessly. That's just not the way surgery is. So that's my understanding from my worldview of that. I've got to move along because I've got plenty of calls, and we've taken up a quarter of the show just talking about that one point. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm sorry to lay such a big bomb on the earliest part of your episode, but I'm going to pass. I've got less than a year.
You
My question
year.
Is mm-hmm. how to do so properly. The brain surgery went from bad to worse, and now it's abdominal.
Well,
and
I'm very sorry to hear it. Scott, how old are you?
47.
47. You've been calling for a few years now and giving us progress reports. And
all the doctors want me, like, into the ER right now, but uh-huh. I'm not trying to get into the hospital. I'm trying to get off the walker.
Uh-huh.
But I've shattered bones, seizures, and I'm not the same person I was before my brain broke. But
well, Scott, I've always wondered when you've called. I mean, you definitely have gone through a lot of pain and physical suffering, and I've often wondered what I, as someone who can only talk on the radio to you about it, can do to change anything except to hopefully change your attitude.
God.
And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to adjust our thinking so that we can face the realities. Like our previous caller, we're talking about suffering. Well, you're certainly going through suffering. I've gone through suffering too, not the same kind. But certainly I've gone through suffering which, although it was not life-threatening, I had wished that it was. That is to say, I have suffered on more than one occasion where it was so excruciating that I wished to die, although I've never been suicidal, but I wished that God would have taken me because that would have been so much of a relief for me. Now, that doesn't mean you and I have to have the same attitude, but I think people are better off if they are Christians with Paul's attitude, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's not being callous to what you're facing. It's just adding a layer of reality to it. It sounds like you might die within a year if the doctors are correct. By the way, they're not always correct. I've known many people who have been given a prognosis of a soon demise, and then they end up living for many years more. So, I mean, I don't want to give you a false hope, but I just want to say the doctors are not always right in their most pessimistic estimations. But they may be right. And the point is, I've always felt that if a doctor told me that I had only a year to live, I would rejoice, honestly. I mean, I've thought this all my life. In fact, there was a time that although no doctor ever told me that, there was a time that someone credibly told me that a man who hated me had put a contract out on me. And it was a credible claim, given the man's hostility and the man's connections. I actually lived for several months until it became clear that this wasn't going to happen, thinking that I might die that day. Every day that I walked out of the house, I thought, well, maybe this will be the last day. And it was a very good thing for me. It was very healthy spiritually. It meant that I kept short accounts with God. It meant that I kept my mind on what probably people should keep their mind on more often than they generally do, and that is on eternity and on making sure that I'm walking with God as I should. And it gave me a joy, in a sense, to think, well, maybe the trials of this life will end sooner for me than nature would bring about. Now, that might sound very, what shall I say, morbid, but to me, it's not morbid. If to die is gain, if being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then that's the opposite of morbid. That's something that, first of all, we all know we're going to go there, as we all know we're going to die. And the thing is, Christianity tells us that we don't mourn as others who have no hope. We face death like all people do, but we don't face it like all people do. That is to say, we face it with hope, and we plan to see Jesus. And I know that you're a believer. I mean, you've been calling me for a long time. I don't know you personally, but I know that from what you've shared, you are, you're devoted to God. You've had some struggles, obviously, and a lot of those are health struggles. And I know that they've given you some emotional struggles, too. But I have no doubt that you are on the road to become like Christ and to be, and to die on good terms with Him as long as you keep the faith. And you say, how do you prepare for that? Well, if he says you have a year to live, then you're in the same position as anyone else, because nobody here is guaranteed a year to live. Many people listening to me today might die this week or this month. They don't know they will. None of us know. I could die before the program is over. So if a doctor said I have a year to live, he might be quite wrong. I might have a day to live. And if he said I have a good 30 or 40 years ahead of me, he could be equally wrong. I might have a day or a week or a month to live. None of us knows how long we have to live. But the advantage, I think, of a person who's been given a prognosis that, well, I think you're going to die in the next year, is that you've got, perhaps a better idea of when you are likely to die. And I would love to know in advance when I'm likely to die. I think not everyone would like to know that. I know there's been interviews with people, if you could know the day that you're going to die, would you want to know? And some people say no. I would, because there's a lot of things I'd like to know. How long do I have, or do I possibly have, or probably have, to get the rest of the things done I want to get done? And I've been actively getting done all my life, the things that I think I want to get done. But on the other hand, if I knew I only had a year to live, I'd really be able to put that to very good use. And I would hope that you would too, anyone who knows God. Now, you may not have an outreach. Obviously, since I have a radio program, that's something that's part of what I'm doing. I have an outreach on the radio. You might not be in a position for much of an outreach, but you can use the time very well by just cultivating your relationship with God. Spend time in prayer and worship and reading and meditating on Scripture. It will definitely go further than any other activity I know to giving you peace in the face of such a prognosis and giving you joy, actually, in the transition from here to heaven. Again, it may seem like I'm making a light thing of it. I don't. I don't make a light thing of anything, because we're all mortal. And many listening to me have never received a prognosis that they're going to die in the next year, but they will anyway. And you have received that, and you might not. There's no guarantees about when we'll die. So the only intelligent thing for a person who's kind of awake and aware of reality to do is say, I could die today or any day, and therefore I should live every day as I would hope to be living if I knew I was going to die today. Because although I may not die today, I will die on some day, and I won't necessarily know that's going to be the day in advance. So I should be living at all times in such a way that my relationship with God, my relationship with my family, my relationship with my friends, my activities are such that if this were my dying day, I'd be so glad that I spent this day that way. And I try to spend every day that way, and partly because ever since I was 16, I've been very much aware that I could die any day, and frankly, to die is gain if you're prepared. And why not be prepared? It doesn't cost any money to be prepared. It just takes a desire to be on good terms with God and living out that desire. God is not hard to please. It just requires that we give him our hearts and we live out that commitment of seeking him and being obedient to him. It's not really that hard. And I think, Scott, that if you do devote yourself to that throughout this year, it'll be the very best thing you could do. And your question is, what can you do to prepare? I think that'd be the very best way to prepare, as far as I know. Pardon?
Thank you.
All right, Scott. It's good to hear from you. And I'm sorry that the news is not as optimistic as you would like it to be, but it may not be accurate. You remember you had brain surgery a few months ago, and the doctors were not at all confident that you'd come through it at all, and you did. And so obviously the doctor's pessimism is not always in touch with really what God's going to bring about. God is the one who will decide whether you live or die. But you will decide on what terms you'll be with God when you live and die. And I hope that it will go very well for you in this coming year and beyond if the Lord extends your life, which perhaps people who are listening and who have heard you over the years call will be praying for you about this matter. Frank from Southern California is our next caller. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I was wondering if you could give me the Christian perspective on hospice care. And the reason I ask that is because some of the medications they give for palliation of pain, anxiety, etc., could potentially hasten someone's demise. And I was just wondering if you could possibly give me some input on that. And if you don't have any questions, I'll hang up and listen on the radio if that's okay.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Frank, for your call.
Thank you very much.
Uh-huh. Now, I don't have real personal experience with hospice care, but what I understand it to be is that when somebody's within a few months of death or believed to be, that they are cared for by hospice workers who will manage the pain, basically, and try to make the transition to death as painless as possible. Now, and hospice is not really for people who are expected to have any chance of recovery. So they're not really giving medical treatment that is supposed to help you recover. They're just trying to help you go gently, you know, to the place you're bound. And now when it comes to pain management, I don't have any real experience with pain management because I've never had chronic pain. But I know that some painkillers would not be desirable because of the effect they'll have on your mind. That is, they can change your whole mind and your consciousness. Other painkillers would not have so much of an effect. I would not wish to take anything that alters my consciousness in any way that might have an impact on me spiritually or rationally. It does say in Proverbs chapter 30 that alcohol, which should not be used by rulers who have to make decisions and who might have their judgment muddled by overuse of alcohol, it says in Proverbs 30 that alcohol should be used to help alleviate the pain of people who are perishing. In other words, the Proverbs indicates that God has allowed for chemicals like alcohol to be a relief to people who are perishing and as part of pain management. But again, even so, I would never want to take alcohol for that purpose if I was taking it in quantities that kept me drunk or that, you know, that had an adverse effect on my control of my mind and my spirit. We are very much responsible for the management of our souls and our minds. But that doesn't mean that we can't have some relief from some kind of medical interventions. Now, you were talking about some pain relievers that might hasten death. I don't know, you know, I don't know what to think about that, with the exception that a person in hospice is dying anyway and is not intended to live. If you give them something that's not intended to kill them and is not guaranteed to kill them. I mean, in other words, you're not giving them strychnine, perhaps, but you're giving them something that there's some risk to it. I don't know there's anything wrong with taking a risk, you know, a medication that could possibly hasten death. Frankly, eating potato chips too much could hasten death. You know, there's lots of things that you could consume that might hasten your death, but they might not. Lots of people smoke cigarettes and it hastens their death. Other people smoke cigarettes and they live to be 97 without any health problems. You just never know what's going to hasten death. If you give someone strychnine, you're pretty sure that's going to hasten their death. But if you're giving them something that's intended for their good, and there's some risk that it could hasten their death, I don't know that I would feel the same way about it as giving them poison. I think if the whole idea is to help them with pain, and, you know, a certain pain remedy could, you know, have, there's some risk involved that it may cause the body system to break down somewhat more quickly. Well, if the person's expected to die in the next few months anyway, I'm not really sure that that would have to be a major factor. The major factor for me, if I were in that position being given medications, and I've never taken such medications, but if I did, I'd want to only take such medications as I could experience no perceptible difference in my thought processes. Because I believe the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. We are definitely responsible for what proceeds out of our hearts and out of our soul, out of our mind. And therefore, I would not wish to relinquish any of that control to any substance, even if it would relieve pain. Now, I'm speaking very, you know, heroically here, as if I would endure great pain rather than have these changes to my mind. I really believe that. That is my conviction. Whether I'd be that strong in such circumstances is an entirely different question. But it certainly is the conviction I have, and that would be what I would pass on to anybody else who's in such a situation to make decisions about those things. Now, we're going to take a break here, but we're going to have another half hour of your calls. So stay tuned if you can. Now, a couple of stations are leaving our network at this time, and those listening to those stations will not be able to hear the second half hour unless you go to our website or to our mobile app, which is at thenarrowpath.com. Go to your computer or your mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please hold on for about 30 seconds, and we'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour of your calls. If you'd like to join us, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to call and ask those questions, we'll talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, give that number again slowly because there's a lot of 8s and 4s there, and it's kind of confusing. It's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Brad, who's calling from Walnut Grove, California. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey. I'm a longtime listener, first-time caller.
Oh, great.
Love your show. Been a Christian since 1972. Not always walking the walk, but I'm 57 years old. The last 15 years, I've been just giving everything I can. Anyway, my question to you is that I have a family member that is a pastor at a Southern Baptist church, and I used to go to the Assemblies of God church, and he brought up a subject about that the Assemblies of God church is once saved, always saved. they're against that. And I'm just wondering what your position is on that. I mean, there's so many different verses that sort of not contradict, but can actually validate each side of that question. I went on your website last night to try to find some sort of information. I couldn't really narrow that down. So I'm interested in what your response is.
All right. Well, as far as at the website, let me just say this first of all. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find I think there's a series that's called The Content of the Gospel, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh, okay.
Or else it's called Biblical Salvation. There's some kind of a title like that. And one of the lectures is Eternal Security, or Once Saved, Always Saved. And I do go into that at some length. But I'll just tell you right now my belief. Of course, the Baptist Church generally does believe in Once Saved, Always Saved. And what that means is that if you ever are truly converted, you'll always be truly converted.
That's the argument. You'll never
fall away. Now there are some Baptists. Some Baptists take a more extreme view, but I don't know that they're in the majority. But I think a lot of the rank and file in these churches might hold this view by default because they're not well instructed. Some would say, if you're truly saved at any time, then even if you do fall away, you're going to still be saved. In other words, there's people who believe that because their children went forward at a vacation Bible school when they're little, although their children have rebelled against God and they're living in sin and rebelling against God, if they die in that condition, they'll still be saved because once saved, always saved. They got saved when they were 4 years old, and so they're always saved no matter what they do. Now, I think most Baptists would not hold that view. They'd hold something a little more like the Calvinist view, which is that if you're truly saved, you will not fall away. You will continue to be faithful. And if you do fall away, it only proves that you were never really saved. Now,
that's exactly what he tells me.
Okay, that's the view that comes out of Calvinism, and it's a Baptist position also. Different Baptists think differently about it, but and the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal groups do not believe that doctrine. They believe that if you follow Christ, you're saved. If you stop following Christ, you're not. I have my differences with the Assemblies of God and with Pentecostal churches, but I'm also of the view that it is that our eternal security is conditional, just like our being saved in the first place was conditional. We weren't just walking down the street one day and found ourselves saved. The people who live on our street aren't all saved, although God wants them to be. Obviously, the reason they're not saved is because they have not met a certain condition that God has placed. And that condition, stated by Christ and stated by Peter and stated by Paul in the Scriptures, is to repent and believe on Christ. Now, those are conditions for salvation. And, your next-door neighbor who's not a Christian, the only reason they're not saved is because they haven't met that condition. They haven't repented and believed. And the reason you're a Christian is because you did repent and believe. That's the difference. Now, therefore, getting saved is conditional upon faith. I believe that being saved or continuing to be saved is also conditional upon faith. And I'll tell you why. Because I think when I was a Baptist, I was raised Baptist, I think I had the impression that salvation was a transaction, kind of like a legal thing. And I mean, there is a legal aspect to it, certainly, when our sins are forgiven and we're justified. That's legal. But salvation isn't just being justified. Salvation is a relationship with God and being restored into a relationship with God. Now, that which is a mere transaction can happen in a moment, and its effects can last forever, even if lots of things change. For example, if you're in love and you get married, well, that's a transaction. That's a covenant that's made at a church in a ceremony and so forth. And that transaction makes you no longer single, and now you're married. But staying married requires maintaining a relationship. And many times that relationship is not maintained, and a person who was once married is no longer married. He should have maintained it and should have remained married. But many times that's not the case because marriage is not just a transaction. It is entered through a transaction, but what you're entering into is a relationship, and relationships, by definition, are two-sided. Both parties have to participate. If one doesn't, then the relationship's over. And the same thing is true with salvation. Salvation is a relationship with God. It is entered through something of a transaction of conversion, which is through repenting and believing on Christ, it is maintained, that is, the relationship continues, as both parties, God and the believer, continue to participate. When a person ceases to participate, they cease to have that relationship. And what I mean by that is this. Those who believe in an unconditional eternal security, like the Baptists do, they would say that someone like me is representing a situation as, you know, every time you sin, you lose your salvation. And so you have to be almost eternally insecure. Not only do we not have eternal security, but we have eternally insecurity. Now, that's not true. I don't know anyone who understands the Bible at all who would say that you lose your salvation when you sin. What I'm saying is what the Bible says, is that if you apostatize, if you depart from God, if you turn from God and rebel against God, then you're no longer walking with God. You're not in a relationship with him anymore.
That's right.
And Jesus describes in his parable of the sower people who believe for a while, and then when persecution such come, they just abandon the faith.
They never grow. Like the seed in the rock.
Right, exactly. Just like that. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, Christians are urged to beware lest there is in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, this chapter is addressed in verse 1 to holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's writing to Christians.
Right.
He's not writing just to general church members, some of whom are Christians and some are not. He's writing to those who are partakers of the heavenly calling and are holy brethren. And he says, beware lest there is any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Almost every author of the New Testament, if we had the time, I would show you, but there is that lecture online. You can go and find it. But virtually every author of the New Testament has something in their writings warning against a Christian falling away and basically ceasing to be in a relationship with God.
Right. Yeah, that's been my belief pretty much all my life. But when he threw that at me, I was like, There's another pastor by the name of Paul Washer. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not.
Absolutely.
He's a Baptist guy, but he definitely teaches that very same thing. And I know that there's a lot of people that do not like him just because of that. And it's kind of sad because I think he's spot on just about everything he preaches myself. I love the guy. But anyway, there's a hard message that you have to teach and learn, and people have to be receptive to hear it. You know, it's not...
But really,
once saved, always saved, you know?
But really, why would that even be a hard message? If you're really saved, that means you've been converted and that you love Jesus Christ.
Right.
Why would it be a hard message to tell somebody who loves Jesus Christ,
right,
you need to keep loving Jesus? I mean, is it a hard thing? Is it a hard thing to tell a groom at his wedding, you need to keep loving your wife? Well, no. Does he say, wow, that's a hard saying? No, he loves his wife. And the idea of continuing to love his wife is exactly what he wants to do anyway. So it's not a hard word. Who it would be a hard word to is a person who doesn't love God at all, and they're faking a conversion. They're faking a conversion, and they're jumping through a hoop that somebody wrongly presented to them. That if you say this prayer, you go down the aisle, raise your hand, then you'll be saved. And you'll be saved just by saying this prayer, not by loving God, not by having a relationship with God, not by being obedient, but simply by this transaction. Well, people who do that often have no love for God in their hearts, and therefore if you tell them, well, you're not going to stay saved if you don't continue to walk with God, they'll say, well, that's a hard saying. It's a hard saying because they
don't
love him.
Yeah, amen, Steve. That's how I feel. That's everything that I've learned from the Bible from my years of reading and understanding. So I really appreciate you taking the time to answer my question. I'll be looking forward to listening to every broadcast you have.
Okay, great talking to you, Brad. Thanks for calling. First time.
You bet. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Doug from Austin, Texas. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
I'm a regular listener, too, and I've called in before. I don't have a computer, so this is why I'm calling. I have some friends who are not native speakers of English. I would like to give them Bibles. What would be a postal address, a mailing address, that I could write to give them some Bibles in their native language?
Well, I really don't know. I'm not really connected with any Bible publishing ministries, but I would say if you don't have a computer, maybe somebody who does have a computer can look up for you, say, the Gideon's International.
Do you have an address for Gideon International?
No, I don't. I mean, I would have to look them up, and I can't do that while I'm on the air because I don't multitask.
Good, well. Good. Yeah. If I write to you, and I have your address here, if I write to you, would you look that up then?
Sure. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I'll go ahead and do that. I certainly appreciate it.
But I would assume, Doug, I would assume that there's somebody within about 30 yards of where you live who has a computer and who could look that up for you, and you'd get it a lot quicker.
Okay, well, I could do it either way, but anyway, there are several languages I wanted to get Bibles in for them. I know that Thomas Jefferson had established, I think it was called the American Bible Society, that I think continues to be in existence. And,
well, I didn't know that Thomas Jefferson founded it, but yeah, there is an American Bible Society. There's United Bible Societies. You know, if there's a public library in your town, and you're in Austin, so there certainly is, you can use the computers there for free, and you can just look up the United Bible Societies, look up Gideon's International, and you can find groups that you know provide Bibles in all languages. Writing to me would be a very inefficient way of getting that information if you could just go to your public library and get online. And
in the case of Jefferson, even though he was not a Christian, he knew that this had the Bible had fine moral effects upon people, and the first Bible that he had translated was into, I think, Algonquian. It was in English, but it was to be distributed among the peoples of several of the five.
Obviously, your question is where can you get those Bibles, not really what is the history of Bible translation. And so I'm saying that United Bible Societies, American Bible Societies, Gideon's International, all of those would be, I think, good resources for you to look into. And if you want to, you can write to me, and I'll look it up and send it back to you, but that'll take several days. You can walk down to your library today and get online and find that information instantly. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Lena from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Lena.
Hi, Steve. It's always good to listen to you.
Thank you.
Well, actually, I was driving from work to home, and then I was listening to the program, and then I heard that gentleman was talking about pain, and the doctor was telling him that he's going to die in 1 year and stuff.
Yes.
So I was thinking to tell him a personal experience.
Okay.
So my mom went to the doctors here, and they told her she has a stage 4 lung cancer, and she's going to be living just like for 6 months or so, and if she's lucky, she's going to be alive for 1 year. And then with the treatment and stuff, maybe she will live a little bit more. And then that was in 2009, January.
Huh.
And then, yeah.
And now she's still living?
My mom had treatment for 3 years, chemotherapy and the radiation and stuff. And then now she is medication-free. She's been healed, and she's been living
the
last 10 years, thank God, and she's healthy. She's with us. And then there's always hope. It's not like the doctor said this, and this is going to happen. And then I've been listening to you, what you were saying about pain. For someone who's in too much pain, sometimes it's a relief if someone, like, would tell you, you would go, that's it, this is the end. And it's not always right, because sometimes there's always hope for healing. It's like God is the greatest. So it's always like been like if someone is very, very believing in God and he has a real faith, I just want to tell him that he won't be afraid of anything. If God decided to take him, that's it. he's going to be, like, pain-free, and he's going to be in the eternity. And if God decided to heal him, it's not the end. Like the doctor said, that it's not always the end.
Amen. And I appreciate that testimony, because, I mean, that's exactly what I told him, too. But your testimony about your mother, is it, that she outlived the predictions by, what, 10 years or so, and she's medication-free. That's a wonderful testimony. I'm sure very encouraging to someone in his position. Thank you for sharing it. Let's talk to John from Loomis, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. My question is, Paul says in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to be present before the Lord. He also says earlier, though, that in the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is your understanding, is if a person dies today and he's present before the Lord, is he aware of his presence, or is it if your spirit goes into a state of just holding, like some of the, I think the, I forget what religion believes, that they're not aware of the fact that they're in heaven?
Well, there are Christians, including, for example, the Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that when you die, your spirit is not consciously anywhere. Your spirit doesn't go anywhere. You're just dead. And then when Jesus comes back and he raises the dead and raptures the living Christians, that's when you come back to life. It's like you're sleeping until then, and then you wake up.
That's the religion I was talking about, yeah.
Right, yeah. Now, that view is held by many Christians, and there's certainly nothing about it that would be objectionable. It's not what I understand the scriptures to teach, though. I believe the Bible teaches that we live in these bodies. That means what we are is not the body, but we're someone who's living in the body. Paul talked about a man he knew who had a vision. He said he was not sure if that vision happened in the body or out of the body. Now, although he didn't say for sure that it happened out of the body, he clearly believed it was a possibility. So Paul believed that a man lives in his body and is capable of being either in the body or out of the body. The body is more like a house. Paul uses the term a tent, referring to our present bodies. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if this tent of ours dissolves, he's talking about death, he says we have a habitation, a house in the heavens, not made with hands. So it's clear that Paul sees us as living in our bodies like somebody lives in a tent or in a house. And that when we die, we are then absent from the body. That means we've moved out, and the body then is buried and decays in the ground. But we are somewhere else, according to Paul. If we're Christians, when we're absent from the body, well, then we're somewhere else. We're present with the Lord. Now, your question, are we consciously present with the Lord or unconsciously present with the Lord? I don't know. I've always assumed that he's talking about a conscious condition, but it could be not so much so. The main thing is that we are not in the body anymore, and we are now with the Lord. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 that when Jesus comes, God will bring with him, that is, from heaven to earth, he will bring with him those who are dead, those who sleep in Jesus, as he put it.
Right.
And when he does, he'll raise their bodies from the graves. He'll restore their bodies from the state of decomposition and transform them into a glorious body, an immortal body. And then those persons who have been with him, that is, those who have died and been with him, he brings them back and puts them in their bodies again so that they're now in a glorious body. That's what the resurrection is. So who we are is something other than our body, which is the only sensible conclusion we can reach if we can be absent from the body or present in the body. Just like I'm sitting in my house. I'm present in my house, but I can leave and I'll be absent from my house. And that's only true because my house and I are not the same thing. I am somebody who lives in a house. And if we can be absent from our body or present in it, it means that we live in it, but we're somebody else other than our body. And so that's how I understand it.
It's a little mysterious in that in the resurrection, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, you know, so many bodies over the period of years, and like myself, I'm 85 years old, and when I die, I want to be cremated. So, you know, what are they, what are these, what's happening to people that have been dead for years. They're back to earth, like dust to dust, and
exactly.
Earth to earth, you shall return.
In fact, they may be parts of other bodies by now, because the atoms that are in your body, may be eaten by fish or by animals or by worms or something, and then those may be eaten by other bodies, by other creatures, and those may be eaten by others. So the atoms that were part of you in this lifetime may have become parts of lots of other creatures and even people, because there's stories about, an apple tree growing in a churchyard where they found the root of the apple tree grew through a casket and through the body of a dead person, so that obviously the atoms of that body have gone into the apple tree. And so people who have eaten those apples, they got some of the same atoms in their bodies that were part of another body. So how does God work all that out? Here's what I would say, and I don't know how they would answer it before we knew about DNA, but how is it that I am the same person that I was 20 years ago? None of the cells in my body were present in me 20 years ago. All my cells turn over every 7 years, and yours too. So that means that there's not one cell in my body that was in my body a decade ago. They've all changed. So how is it still me? What is it that makes it still my body, as opposed to a brand new body, that isn't the same one? Well, a lot of it has to do, of course, with the soul that has remained constant through the turning over of the body. But more than that, the cells that have replaced the old cells have been formed and defined by the same DNA that was in me as a zygote in my mother's womb. When my parents conceived me, there was a certain DNA formula that defined me uniquely. And every cell in my body ever since has had that thing. What makes my body mine specifically is the DNA. And even though the cells may be replaced, they have the same DNA. That's what makes it. So, in other words, God doesn't have to have the same exact cells or even atoms to resurrect me from that. He just needs to have the code. He just has to, organize the matter according to the code of my DNA. And, it may be that very few of the atoms that were in my body will be part of the new body, but it'll still be mine because it'll have that same DNA, I believe. I could be wrong, but that's how I would solve that problem.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, John. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call today. Not much time left, but April from San Francisco, you get the last word. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. It was fascinating listening to you answer that last question. Got my mind wandering, so I got to remember what it must. Oh, yes, I remember. In the end of Acts, when the angel let Peter out of prison, and he shows up, he knocks on the door, and somebody opens the door, and they say it's Peter, and then the other, I guess his disciples, don't believe, and they say, is it Peter, is it Peter's angel?
Right.
Now, it's interesting to me that there could be a confusion between Peter and the other claim is that possibly Peter's angel.
Could be his angel, yeah. I need to jump in here because we're going to run out of time, and I understand the question. The word angel in the Greek is angelos, and it's the ordinary Greek word for a messenger. It also is translated angel. And many times it refers to like a heavenly angel or a supernatural angel. But the exact same Greek word is used to speak of human messengers, because the word angelos is simply the word in Greek for a messenger. So when they said Peter's at the door, and they said, well, it can't be him, he's in prison, maybe it's his angelos. Our King James translation translates his angel, but it could as easily and properly be translated, it is his messenger. In other words, they might be saying, well, Peter is in prison. He can't be at the door, but maybe he sent a messenger. Maybe he's got something to say to us. Maybe it's Peter's messenger from prison come to talk to us. I think that's probably what they meant. Now, if they did have in mind a supernatural heavenly angel, I'm not sure what they were thinking, because they're certainly, first of all, they might think it was his guardian angel. But even if that was their view, why would his guardian angel come knocking at the door? That wouldn't make any particular sense. So if we take angelos to refer to a heavenly being or a heavenly angel, as we often do and often should in some contexts, if we take it that way there, it's awfully hard to make any sense of their statement at all. But if we understand it more in the generic term of messenger, you know, Rhoda has come to the door. She doesn't even answer the door. She hears Peter outside. She runs, and without opening the door, she tells me Peter's outside. And they think, well, I think you're mistaken. Maybe the person said he was sent from Peter. Maybe it's Peter's messenger, because they didn't believe it could be Peter himself. But I don't. It's not necessary to take the word angel to mean what we usually mean by that English word. The Greek word probably in that case, and in many other cases, simply means a messenger. All right, we're out of time for that, and I appreciate your call. I hope that may have been in some sense helpful to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. It's the end of our week, but we do this every weekday. Monday, Lord willing, we'll be back taking your calls again. If you want to be on the program, just set your clock for this time of day every weekday, and you can call in. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio show, and if you'd like to help us keep paying, that's the way to keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 8.
Are you looking to plan your next exciting adventure? Set sail aboard Cunard's Queen Mary II on a luxurious transatlantic crossing between New York and London, where there is so much to do and so much time to relax and unwind. You'll discover why Cunard has been named number one top megaship in the 2017 Travel and Leisure World's Best Awards. Visit Cunard.com/crossing or call your travel agent to book your journey.
We're one call to 925-0125 away from your roof becoming our roof. RoofLifeOfOregon.com.
Before seeing Dr. Bob, Ricky wasn't feeling well at all. What were you feeling like?
Really tired. Couldn't sleep at night, and I had already seen two other specialists in the Portland area. They couldn't seem to help me.
And since seeing Dr. Bob, how are you feeling now?
Oh, much better. I'm not as tired. I'm real excited that he's able to help me. Every time I have a visit with him, he always has positive information and always helping me along.
You've been to other doctors. How would you say Dr. Bob differs from them?
He's the only one that has taken the time to actually ask me about me. I've spent so much money on other doctors that this is just wonderful. I'm so thankful.
Don't let sickness keep you from living life to the fullest. Call Dr. Bob Skolosky now at 503-654-3938, because helping you get well is all that matters. Dr. Bob Skolosky, naturopathic physician, 503-654-3938. 654-3938.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on iHeartRadio.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
When he sees us work and work and work, and there's no success, there's no prosperity, there's no blessing, nothing's happened, does God watch that? The answer is yes.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us on the broadcast today. We have, since Wednesday, been in a three-message series titled Faith for Today. So the concluding message will happen today as we go back to Luke chapter 5. There is a way to, for lack of a better word, evaluate your faith. How are you doing in trust? There are things that we can pull out of Scripture that Jesus addressed about kind of this evaluation of our faith and our trust. So that's what we're going to jump into today in the third and final message. Don't forget, all three messages are available. We've kind of bundled them together for a cost of $15. And again, you get all three. Just as a little bit of a tease, each message in this series, we've had to edit a little bit just for the sake of time. But when you order the message, it's the entire teaching. So there's extra stuff in there for you. Again, all three messages for $15. You can go to our website, heartoftheword.org, or call us at 503-626-0101. All right, let's jump into Luke chapter 5 and join Pastor Ron Mell for the third and final message in our series titled Faith for Today.
The Bible says that Jesus saw their faith, and they did these things that made him marvel when he stepped back and he thought, man, if they are that serious about getting to me, if they're that committed to get to me, then this must be great faith. And the Bible says he saw their faith. He saw the things that they did. He saw the work that they tried to do and kind of just to find a place that they might arrive in his presence. The Lord really does look at people like you and me. He does observe our life and our faith. And I don't think there's any question but that this text is one of those great illustrations. And I want you to see just three simple things about not only God's observation of you and me and evaluating our life, but I think how we respond to situations is what he really observes. And the first is this. I think the Lord looks at how we respond to adversity. I think when difficulties come, so listen, you know, when difficulties come and challenges come and there's no fish, you haven't caught anything, that's what you do, you haven't caught anything. And now you're facing one of those times of failure and adversity. What do you do? I think God watches that. When he sees us work and work and work and there's no production, there's no success, there's no prosperity, there's no blessing, nothing's happened, does God watch that? The answer is yes. And secondly, how we respond to authority. Because the Lord said, thrust out into the deep. So it isn't just that they're going through this time of not experiencing what it is they really want to experience, and they haven't experienced everything in their heart they deeply desire. And certainly in this case, they're skunked. I mean, they don't catch any fish. And the Lord watches. Now, what are you going to do when you're facing times of failure and adversity and things aren't ideal? But then secondly, what are you going to do when the Lord says, do something and it doesn't make sense? Because you've already been doing that. Now he's saying, but I want you to trust me. Would you do this? How we respond to his authority, his commands.